If you have your Bible, I want to read all of the Beatitudes this morning to give you a flavor of it as we flow through them. We're looking at verse number 5 in particular today. But in verse number 1, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds that were beginning to gather, beginning to follow him, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down." And at this point, there's some discussion about who heard him, what was going on exactly. But he says, his disciples came close to him, and he began to teach them, saying. It depends on how you interpret that Greek word there, them, whether he's talking specifically about the disciples or the surrounding crowds. But tradition lets it be known that as he's teaching the disciples, there were others who crowded in there, and it was kind of like maybe an amphitheater area where the voice would echo across, and others also heard what he was teaching. And the first words out of his mouth, according to Matthew, are these: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There he's talking about what we talked about, the spiritual poverty of our heart. Then he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that's what we talked about last week, the grief over personal, social, and sinful losses. Today we're talking about, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's the humble spirit that we will talk about and demonstrate in the life of Abram in just a moment. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's a personal desire to know God, to grow close to God, to read His Word, to sit in His presence, to listen for His still small voice. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." They are the ones who seek the best for others. Now, we won't attribute this story today, but that's something that Abram did at this juncture in his life, seeking the best for Lot, which we will look at in a moment. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That is the ones who have spiritual integrity. You know, integrity is what you are when the others are not there to see you. You know, I falter here. I'm tempted by Krispy Kreme donuts when Betsy's not looking. And Gordon brings them hot and juicy and laden with the sugar from Ingles every Sunday morning, and I'm tempted. Spirit, she doesn't see me. If I don't tell her and you don't tell her, do I have integrity in that area of my life? No, I don't. If I consume. That's what he's talking. We'll talk more about that when that day comes. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." These are the ones who deal with truth and trust. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And these are the ones who are cultivating spiritual and personal righteousness, and whose resolve is being tested through these events. Let me just read verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," Jesus Christ says. He's preparing his disciples for what will come in their life in the days ahead. "Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward which is in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before me," they're going to do that to you. They're going to do that to us. And that's what's happening in America. Now, do you know what's wrong with our society today? I want to boil it down to one thought that has to do with what Jesus is speaking about in verse 5 when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now remember, the inheritance that the earth is heaven on earth, that's heaven in heaven, that will be for all time. That doesn't mean we're going to have our own little earth and our own little people to be a God over. It means that we're going to, together with God, we're going to celebrate His glory and His goodness. And it's the meek that will inherit it. So what is he talking about? Well, it's what's wrong with our society today. The answer to that question is what's wrong with our society today is that everyone wants to be in charge and everyone wants to get their way. Now, in the Old Testament, we're studying it on Wednesday nights. I invite you to keep coming. We have a faithful 40 that are always here. And we've been studying this, and we see where many times in the Old Testament, when God had to bring judgment upon His people, it was because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Those Ten Commandments haven't changed. They're not suggestions as one once suggested. They are His Word. They are truth that you can trust. Remember the righteousness idea. And we need to depend upon them. We need to lean upon them. We need to seek them in our life. And we need to keep them in the center and the forefront of our life. But in this society, everybody wants to be in charge and they want to get their way and they don't care about the rules anymore. Do you know what's missing? Well, it's the idea that everybody wants to be heard. And God says, be still and know that I am Lord. Everybody wants to be agreed with. You know, if I decide that I believe something, then you better agree with me or else I'm going to make your life miserable. That's what's wrong with us. We want to be bowed down to. That's what's wrong. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You want to know what the Bible teaches? You want to know what it teaches us about being in charge? About getting our own way? About being heard? About being bowed down to? Well, let me just put on the screen a few words that Jesus used about that kind of spirit. Let me just put them off there now. Now let that sink in for a moment. That's what the world leads us to become. Now the world said, no, I'm not a fool. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a liar. I'm not deceiving anybody. I'm not worthless. That's what the world said. The world says, I'm just in charge. And Jesus is trying to say to these disciples, you're never going to be in charge. The thing that you're thinking, and remember, this is at the beginning of His ministry. He's got His disciples together. It's early on in that first year. And these guys are thinking, by golly, the Messiah has come and we're going to overthrow the Roman government. We're going to get rid of Caesar and He is going to be on His throne on earth and everything's going to be fine. That's not what Jesus came to do. By the way, an aside here, I've been reading the Killing People series. I've read Killing Lincoln, Killing Kennedy, Killing Reagan. I'm reading Killing Jesus. And I'm very interested in O'Reilly's takeoff on the history that he just fills these books with. And it's very interesting, the dynamic that I hadn't thought about. How the Roman soldiers, the scourging and the crucifixion and the killing of people, it was a game to them. But the one being killed, it was real. What happened to Jesus was real. It's not a myth. It's not a story. Even secular writers have written about that day. Now, what is the characteristic of the world? What are they going to receive for all of this? All these words that are part of our lives. Well, I won't go into all the Scripture, but I'm going to share three with you in a moment, two with you in a moment. One is that they're not going to get the reward they're seeking. Number two, they will be judged harshly by the one God that is true and reigns. And worse than that, those who continue that will be treated worse than they even treated one another. Two scriptures. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I don't have all of it on the screen, but here it is. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it's going to be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own? And here's what I don't have on there. Or how can you say to your brother, let me, you get the emphasis there, I want to be in charge, I'm right, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own? And Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your own brother's eye. But here's the point of that. taking the log out is a humbling, meek experience. Because once you get that out of the way, once you take care of the big thing, you begin to see everything else with new eyes, differently. Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father which is in heaven." Diametrically opposed to our society today, and it was opposed to the society that even His own disciples were thinking about that was coming. Our righteousness says, "I'm in charge, I'm going to get my way, I will be heard, or else you will agree with me, or else, and you will bow down to my thinking, or you will regret it." That's what society has now taught the generation of young people, and I'm talking about anyone from 14 years of age to 40. Those young in that age group now that I can call young now, they have been taught, stand up for your rights because it's your life. And Jesus never said that. We have no rights. We have no life outside of Jesus Christ. Now I want to go back, if you want to go back with me, to chapter 13 in the book of Genesis. Now this is a story as God has already come on the scene in the life of Abram and in the life of Sarah. And God has made a covenant with them and is leading them in a direction. God has shown up in Abram's life and He says, "Now I want you to get up from where you are in the comfort and the familiarity of your home, and I want you to travel to a land that I'm going to show you." And the Scripture tells us in several places that by faith, Abram did just what God spoke to his heart to do. And on this journey that he's taking, this early part of the journey, he takes with him Lot, one of his family members. And the Scripture tells us that these two families were quite successful. In the eyes of their world, they had sheep and donkeys, and they had money and wealth, and they were able to travel with their entourage, and there were others who probably were servants, what it does say, servants that travel with them. And this story tells us that there comes a time when Abram's flock is so big and Lot's flock is so big, and here's their people are intermingling, that they have a few run-ins. Isn't that just like a family? It doesn't matter if you're a family of one when you disagree with yourself, or if you're a family of 13, like my dad grew up in, sometimes you don't get along. Sometimes that societal thing kicks in. Well, wait a minute. This is my sheep, and this is my land, and this is my way, and this is what I want. It happens. And so they have a discussion. They're servants. I get this picture in my mind, these servants. They're beginning to try to outdo one another. And they're quarreling and maybe pulling pranks more than pranks. Maybe they're trying to sabotage the other flock along the way. And in this story, Abram and Lot realize we got a problem. And for the longest time in this story, nobody does anything about it, I guess. But the Scripture tells us that Abram steps up and resolves the situation. So here we are in verse 8 of chapter 13. So Abram says to Lot, "Let's not have any of this quarreling between you and me. Let's stop it right now. And let's don't have it between our herdsmen and mine and yours. We're more than family. We're brothers. We are brothers. Is not the whole land before us?" Now, I think that what Abram is saying right there, he's saying, God has blessed us beyond our means. We have more than enough for each of our families to survive. We don't need to take one another down in order to earn more or have a higher place in society. So what does Abram say? He says, let's part company. We don't have to keep right in the same area. This God has got so much more out there for us. So he says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'm going to go to the left. So the scripture says that Lot looked up and he saw the whole plain of Jordan. It was well watered. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt down towards Zoar. Now in our minds, we'd probably say that's like those luscious farmlands maybe in Florida where there's citrus trees everywhere. Or maybe in the really good years, the luscious places over there in Cherokee County and where the peaches grow. Or maybe as I was a little boy, it seemed like we would go down to Pageland, South Carolina every year with our trucks from the stores, and we would literally from the field take the watermelons and put them on the truck and bring them back to Charlotte and distribute them. And we had a motto that says, direct from the field to you. Lot is seeing all of that. He says, man, I think he's drooling. I think he's saying, wow, look at all of that. Now, Abram's older than I am, and he could take that if he wants to. But now, he said, I could pick first. So it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What he wasn't seeing was what was happening in those cities in the direction that he was looking. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tents. And the Hebrew word says near, toward. He pitched his tents with an idea that I'm moving into the city. His heart was already in the city. He had forgotten his upbringing. He had forgotten the challenge that God gave to Abram, that Abram was sharing with Lot and everybody else that would listen. He is taking his eyes off the main thing for the temporal thing in the city. Verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. What's going on in this story? I want to share with you just four thoughts, and there will be thoughts. First of all, in this story, Abram showed the strength of his humility by taking his situation to the Lord in prayer. In verse 4, way back here in verse 4, it says, in verse 3, it says, he goes to where his tent had been earlier. He returned to the place of worship where he had built an altar. And verse 4 says, and where he had first built an altar, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. When we get into these difficult situations, when we get into binds, what is it that we do? We get a lawyer. We try to rally our friends. We try to do things that will put us in a position to overtake the other person no matter what the cost of that is. But Abram goes, now, by the way, he's been run out of Egypt for lying about Sarah being his sister. And that's why he's on this road in the first place. That was part of God's plan, because ultimately he's going to end up in Canaan anyway. But this is the problem. But he took it to the Lord. And I want to suggest to you that we learn from Abram a spirit of meekness and humility. I don't have all the answers, but I know the one who does. And I know that I can go to him. So Abram showed the strength of his humility by taking his situation to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, Lot showed his weakness of humility by letting his servants in the first place quarrel with the servants of Abraham over the land and over the resources. He showed his weakness by seeing the land that was before him and only drooling over what it would do for him. He wasn't thinking about anybody else but himself. And I know how easy it is, because I've been there, You've been there. We've all been there when we think, I've got to make this decision for me and for mine. And I don't care what happens to others. That's where Lot was. That's how he made his decision. The questions always arise. Thirdly, and most interestingly, the world was watching them. Now, if you read the scripture, it says the Canaanites and the Pezerites, they're all watching him. They're looking. They've seen them move into the land. They've got their eyes on him, kind of like the Indians did when the soldiers first came into the West. They're up on the ledges and they're looking down upon him and wondering, what's going on here? How are they going to act? What are they going to do? When we went on the snowmobile trip, we went to one of the preserves there, where the bears are and the wolves are, and we saw that. And then we went to another museum, and it talked about how the soldiers and others would come into the land and butcher hundreds and hundreds of bison and buffalo and strip them of their hide, but leave them there for their meat to rot. And see, the Indians originally saw that as wrong, and they still do, because they only killed what they needed to eat and survive. They didn't see this as a profitable business. And had we not done what we did 200 years ago, 300 years ago, to the animals, there would be many more thousands of bison and elk and deer roaming those mountains, and bear too. But because we take things into our own hands, we show our weakness. And so the third thing is the world was watching them to see what they would do. How would they resolve this problem? Now, simplistic here. In one way, Abram represents the saved. Lot represents the lost. And these nations, well, Lot doesn't necessarily represent the lost. Those nations represent the lost. Those lost nations are watching to see how they're going to act. So that leads us to the fourth thought. Abram, who is the leader of the family of God, steps up. He's the meek man who takes charge. Four things in his step that he takes. Number one, he takes the initiative to break the stalemate. It says very clearly that Abram stepped up to resolve this problem. It does that in verse 8. Secondly, he gives the other person first choice. He says, you know, I'm not here to resolve this just for my gain, just for my favor. I'm willing to let God be God in my life, and you can have the best if that's what you want. He says, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. You choose. He gives the other person first choice, and by doing that, he puts his family first. Because Lot's his family. And he shows the world that you can gain the world and lose your soul. He shows the world how easy it is to get off track if you're not careful. And finally, he trusts in God that all things will work out for good. Now, the interesting thing is, when Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldeans, he has to travel the river basins up north, kind of north-northwest. And he gets up to an area and he has to come back down to Canaan. That's where God wanted him in the first place. That is the place of the promised land. That's where God said there would be land flowing with milk and honey. But had he chosen to go toward Sodom, he would have not been where God wanted him. How many times in our life have we felt, by the way, it would have been real quick just go across the sand had there been a highway to do that through the desert. A lot shorter, but it was a lot more difficult. You've got to carry all your people, you've got to carry all your livestock, you've got to carry all your possessions, and you've got to go each night and set up a tent. cook food, sleep the night, get up the next day, pick up, pitch the tent, do it again, travel some more, and he goes all the way up, bends around, and comes back down to where God. How many of us, when God leads us up the riverbed, through the mountainous terrain, where there seems to be more hardships than we want to endure, how many of us quit and give up? And we pitch our tent where we shouldn't be. In a sense, that's exactly what Lot did. He pitched his tent literally with a heart toward Sodom. Boy, I hear good things over there. Boy, I can't wait to check out those restaurants. I can't wait. And guess what? You keep thinking about it long enough, sooner or later, you're going. And he did, and we know the rest of that story. Lot's problem is he made his decision hastily. He made it personally. Nowhere do we see him seeking God in any way, shape, or form. And he can't see, because he's spiritually blind, he can't see the evil that's lurking just over the hillside. But Adam's choice is just the opposite of that. He accepts that, from a worldly perspective, Lot takes the best ground. And he accepts his own outcome from that. And it's okay, because he's listening to God anyway. God's brought him this far. God's taking him back down to Egypt. He's bringing him back up again. And he's listening to what God's... He doesn't have the complete picture until this incident takes place. And God rewards him. His providence takes over. In verses 14 and 15, where he says this, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him." Now, he says, "Lift up your eyes." Now, maybe for a moment, Abram is pouting. What do we do when we pout? My dad said, "You better push that lower lip back in, or I'm going to make it bigger." You know, that's daddy. He didn't like me pouting. What do you do when you pout? You look down. You stick your lower lip out. You want to make sure everybody knows you're pouting. I see that right here. And God says, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west, and all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." You may have given up now what looked like the best, but I got more for you in store than you can ever, ever imagine. You just be patient. You just remember. Now, what was Abram's... I'm going to tell you that there are many times when you come to a crossroad in your life and you have a decision to make, and it might be a life-altering crossroad. You know, there's only a few things you can do when you come to that crossroad. You can cross it, you can turn left or right, or you can go back. But sometimes you come to that moment, and this was that moment for Abram. He's at that crossroad. He's parted ways with his family, and he realizes possibly now, oops, what have I done? This doesn't look as good as I was hoping this was going to come out. Well, I got it all. And here I am. I'm going to have to go up this river basin. I'm going to have to go through the mountains. It's a little tougher for my people. It's going to take me longer to get there. And God says, "Look up. I got so much more for you." So what was Abram's response? Verse 18 says this. So Abram moved his tents. He went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. He did four things in verse 18. He took action. He moved his tents. You know, when we pout, we get depressed, we're turning anger inward, we're mad about life, we're not doing anything. We're stagnant. We're stale. He had to move. He had to get up. He had to take action. And the Scripture says he packed up the tents and they started moving. Where did he, and what did he do next? Well, it says he moved to live. Don't miss that. Don't fly over that. He wasn't living in his pouting. He wasn't living in his depression. He wasn't living in his anger or thoughts that he was having, his second thoughts about what he did. He wasn't living anymore. Let me tell you, you can live in the midst of the worst circumstances if your eyes are looking up at the north and the south and the east and the west that God has given you and given me, has given the church, has given our world. But the world, the society says, I'm not interested in that thing down there in the future. I want it now. He looked up. He moved. He lived. And it says he went to the great trees of Mamre. I had to look that up because I had forgotten what that was. These are mammoth oak trees. Bigger than anything we've got around here. Maybe not as big as those petrified forest trees over there in California, but these are huge mammoth oak trees. Now, what I do know is I got those hickory nut trees in my backyard. Do you know what you can grow under a hickory nut tree? Absolutely nothing. Well, think about big mammoth oak trees. They got to have grain and grass for their crops, and I mean for their livestock. They got to have it. And he moved to a place where there was none of that. But there was a sign of the presence of God as you see the majestic beauty of those trees. So in a sense, that place was a holy place. You know, we get caught up, we get waylaid by forgetting how holy our God is. And when you look over there at the mountains, especially coming down 28 or in a couple of other locations where you can, a little higher, and you can see the beauty, just remember the trees of Mamre. God made them, made those, He made them. Wherever you might go, whatever you might be doing, see those mammoth trees. He saw the greatness of God in the location he found himself. Paul says, I can be content in whatever circumstance, whatever situation, whatever place I may be found. And then finally, he says he built an altar to the Lord. Of all things that he did, he made sure he had a place of worship to give thanks to God. Do you have one in your home? Do you have one in your office place? I remember, I'm not being political, but I remember George Bush had a Bible on his desk in the Oval Office. And he, in his testimony, will tell you there were times when he had to take that Bible and open it up and pause, because things in the White House get hectic. And I don't care if it's Barack Obama or George Bush or Donald Trump or anybody else. Without the presence of God's leadership in that man or woman's life, we're in a heap of trouble. Do you have something to remind you that you can pause and give thanks to God? In Lot's haste, he chose what looked good. He chose to go to a place he'd never been. He chose the cities, the glitz, the glimmer. He chose the easy road. But in Abram's decision, he chose the sacred place. That is the meekness that I believe Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the altar that has been built that reminds us every day of your glory, of your grace, the provisions you give us, the hope for a future far greater than our minds can even begin to imagine. Lord, we all want to be like our society and have our way. But you said, blessed are the meek. You could just as easily said, blessed are the simple, the kind. Blessed are those who find mercy at your feet. Thank you, Lord. And we're getting ready, Lord, to go out into this hectic world we live in. And we have no idea what this day holds. And I know this is a cliche, Lord, but we know who holds it. You do. And so from our heart, we give thanks. From our heart, if we need to back off the things of this world, stop trying to be in control or to control others, then speak to us very clearly about that so that we might praise you and give you glory in all things. So I thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words from your book that teach our heart how to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is sweet to trust in Jesus. If you've never trusted in Him, I'd like to talk to you about that. If you want to rededicate your life, you might want to just come and pray. But whatever God's spoken to your heart today, make sure you give Him thanks for that. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's respond. Heard the phrase that meekness is not weakness. But meekness is carrying in us the Spirit of Christ so that when the Canaanites see us, they might even ask the question, tell me about that Jesus. Tell me about that God. Tell me why you are the way you are. My prayer is that this church, in meekness of Christ, in meekness of the Spirit, will shed His light all through this community. And whether they ever come here or not, they will enter the kingdom of heaven because they saw in us something that led them to the light of Jesus Christ. So as we dismiss and go out into that crazy world we're going to live in, and blessed are the meek. Let's pray. Father, as we dismiss, thank you for Jesus entering our hearts, changing our lives, calming our spirits, showing us the path to walk that we might serve you better in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray.